Welcome along. If we haven't met, my name's Mikey Lynch and I work with a couple other staff who work alongside student leaders, who work with the rest of the students who are part of Uni Fellowship to do all the bits and pieces. You've heard a bunch of the stuff through the announcements already. And we're pulling together. Basically, we're interested in two things. We want to help Christians on this campus here at UTAS, well, campuses here at UTAS in Hobart, to be, as Alex was just praying, so overflowing with a sense of who God is and what he's done, that they want to share that with others and make known the message of Jesus here on the campus. So it's not simply for a social group for its own sake, but actually in order to share in that sharing, that speaking, that proclaiming of the message of Jesus. So we're very much wanting to be, you could say, a missionary society, except not going over to some other country, but rather here where we are, in our campuses, in our classes, in our residential colleges, in our share houses, speaking about who we are. So that's one of the big things that we're about. And these large gatherings are one of the ways that people can open up the Bible, and as I do some teaching now, find out about who Jesus is, what he's done, what it means to live life under God's rule. The Christianity 1A as well is just another excellent way to do that. If you haven't experienced the course, sign up and come along. If you don't know about Christianity, sign up and come along. If you know someone who'd be interested, sign them up and bring them along. You know how it works. So on the one hand, we're wanting to be about that, about sharing in Jesus' mission of salvation on the campus, or a missionary society. On the other hand, like any missionary society in some other country in the world, we want to be training up leaders. And so we're interested in doing the things like that mid-year conference. Did you like the new logo, by the way? So you spot the M in there. It's yeah. Like the mid-year conference or the day conference, are those opportunities for you as young men and women who are Christians and who are learning how to articulate your faith, how to teach the Bible, what your spiritual gifts are, what it means to follow Jesus. You know, we want to do those kinds of things to raise up leaders from amongst this generation of university students to have an impact in your lifetimes here in Tasmania and around the world. They're the two things we're about. James mentioned the fellowship groups, by the way, and there's a table where you can sign up for them. There's a paper version for the retro among us, and there's a computer online form version. So you can choose which of those you want to go for. We're looking at the topic of drugs tonight. Drugs, alcohol, and religion. For some of you, you know where this sermon is going. Drugs, alcohol, religion, they're all negative, right? Prohibition, anti-drug legislation, conservatism, Puritanism, basically just don't. That's the sermon, right? But I want to put to you, as we begin the sermon tonight, that that's not an obvious one for many people in the world and for many people in history. Drugs, religion, don't are not the obvious connection. In many world religions throughout history, drugs, religion, do. That drug taking was bound up with the priestcraft, with the shaman, with the worship, with the temple. That in the Rastafarian cult, marijuana is part of the worship act. In the Dionysian cult, or in the Native American Indian use of peyote cactus, or in various kinds of witchcraft, the use of drugs is actually a religious thing. So that assumption that drugs, religion, don't, we've got to be careful about making that assumption. In fact, we could go a little further and say in many religions, and in some brands of Christianity, there are activities which have a drug-like effect. Chanting and chanting, or singing and singing for hours on end. Dancing and dancing and dancing into a frenzy. The use of smoke, the use of pain, the use of sex, lack of sleep. Am I describing a residential college party at this point? All of these things that can have a drug-like effect, even if there is no actual external drug being applied into your system at all. There's an interesting, in the 20th century, famous writer, Aldous Huxley. You might have studied Brave New World, perhaps, in school, maybe. He also wrote an essay cataloguing his experience on peyote cactus called The Doors of Perception, and then reflected upon it further in a second little essay, Heaven and Hell. And that was a modern reflection on the religious use of drugs. Maybe you know that band, The Doors. Have you heard of them? Well, they get their name from this essay, Doors of Perception, that itself borrowed from a poem. Now, what does Christianity have to say in that mix? You know, Christianity comes and lives with the Vikings, you know, in the Scandinavian world. What does Christianity's view of their use of alcohol or drugs? Or Christianity goes into the Native American Indian cultures or the Rastafarian culture. What does it have to say? Well, Christianity isn't without its positive connections to alcohol. The Lord's Supper, the defining church ritual, is bread and wine. In fact, when Jesus went to the wedding and the wedding's reception had run out of alcohol, Jesus didn't say, good. Oh, look, there's a little bit more wine over there. I'll turn that back into water. But he actually turned massive jars of water, religious cleansing ceremonial jars of water, into wine. In fact, the best wine. The Old Testament prophecies of what heaven will be like often speak of a feast or even speak of mountains flowing with wine. And if you look into church history, it's often the monks and the monasteries and so on where we find some of the innovators of beer and wine and spirits. At various times, even today in church history, various Christian groups have used non-drug-based means of ecstasy. As we discussed earlier, the singing, the dancing, the pain, the lack of sleep and so forth. So you might have come here. What's going on there? Been attacked by Uni Fellowship at the very least. So there you go. I've been branded. Perhaps you might expect a sermon about morality or health or something. But in the first place, this is a sermon about spirituality. And so that's where I want to begin today, is the spirituality of drugs. I want to think about that issue of the spirituality of drugs and what it says about your religious view. Point number one, the spirituality of drugs. You see, because I want to reflect with you on the great difference between Christianity and every other world religion, pretty much. The difference between law and grace. Doing things to achieve versus receiving things for free. Between human effort and God's gift. Between works and faith. Do, you could say, and done. What I must do compared to what God has done. Just two letters different, N-E, but that's the distinction really. It's a very different pattern of religious behaviour. Come back to Exodus and we see both patterns there. Exodus chapter 20, and we read about God coming, appearing to people, saving them, blessing them, speaking to them. Exodus chapter 20, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I, God, have rescued you, and so I now speak to you. Compare that to Exodus chapter 32. At this point, the people have walked away from the God of salvation and Exodus, and they've turned back to kind of a more Egyptian-style pagan religion. And take a look at the description there of what's now going on. Verse 32, verse 1, we'll go there, and we see that the people saw Moses was so long coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. This fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Aaron answered, take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they'd handed to him and made it into an idol, a statue, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Verse 6, the next day they rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, here we go, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Moses comes down the mountain and thinks maybe there's war in the camp in verse 17, but then realizes, no, it's not the sound of victory or the sound of defeat, it's the sound of singing. That on the one hand, there's the word of God, the word of salvation, knowing God, understanding what he's like, being saved by him and living in response. On the other hand, there's building a statue, dancing around and singing around and getting off your head for a statue. Or come across to 1 Kings 18, and again, you see the contrast there. 1 Kings 18, about halfway through your Bible, we have a string of histories about the kings of Israel. And in 1 Kings 18, we have this conflict between the kings and priests of Israel who had given up on the Bible God. And it's kind of a competition between them and Elijah, the prophet of the Bible God. Okay, and they have a kind of face-off. All the people gather together on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18, verse 19. And 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah come and meet with Elijah at Mount Carmel. Okay, so here are all these prophets from these other gods, and this one dude, Elijah. Okay, this one guy, the prophet of the Bible God, and then all these hundreds of prophets from these other gods. And so they all gathered together, and Elijah then says, verse 21, 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If Lord is God, the Bible God is God, follow him. But if this other God, Baal, is God, follow him." Make a choice. Which one is it? The Bible God or some other God? And the people say nothing, and so Elijah says, "I'm only one of the Lord's prophet left, but Baal has 450 prophets, so let's get two bulls. Let the Baal prophets choose a bull for themselves, cut it into pieces and put wood and so on." So they're getting these two bulls and they're cutting them up. Each of them sets up this altar and sets up this planks under the altar, and they kill this bull and put it on top of this altar, on top of this fire. And then what they're going to do is they're going to call out to their gods and say, "Bring down fire upon the altars." It's kind of summoning a miracle. Let's see which God can bring the fire. And so, verse 24, "You call on the name of your God, I'll call on the name of my God, the God who answers by fire. He's the real God." And so they go, "Yep, okay, deal." And so they do this. And verse 26, the prophets of Baal took the bull, prepare it. They call out in the name of Baal from morning until noon. "Baal, answer us," they cry out. They shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. They dance around the altar they'd made. And at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder, surely he is God." But perhaps he's in deep thought. Perhaps he's busy traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be woken up. So come on, come on. So they shouted louder. And now look, they're working themselves up. They're slashing themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom. This using of pain, you see, to work themselves up into this frenzy, trying to get attention to their God. Blood is flowing. Midday passes. They continue their frantic prophesying, working themselves up into a religious ecstasy, trying to get attention until evening. But there was no response. I like this verse. Verse 29, there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. So that's one religious model. It is doing, it is shouting, it is dancing, it is praying, it is prophesying, it's drawing attention. And if only I can talk enough, if only I can herd enough, if only I can get enough prophets together, then surely God will answer. That's one model of religion, as was their custom. Compare this to Elijah. Verse 30, they came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones and he built up this altar. And then digs a trench around it in verse 32. He arranges the wood. And then he pours water on it three times over. "Do it again," he says, verse 34. "Pours more water." "Do it again." "Do it a third time." He pours more water. Water's gooing all over. He's making it wetter, right? So it's harder to get on fire. You know, he's making it harder. In the time of sacrifice, look at this. This is biblical religion. In time of sacrifice, the prophet stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Israel, let it be known today that you're God in Israel and that I'm your servant. And you've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that people will know that you're God and you're turning your hearts back to the beginning." And then fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. And when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." The biblical religion is God, your God. And so I'm asking you, please, will you do something as you've promised? Very different. Come across to Matthew chapter 6. We look at this in the Christianity 1A course. Matthew chapter 6, that famous of sermons, that great speech of history, Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about the different ways of praying. And again, this contrast is made. He says, when you pray, Matthew 6 verse 5, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners to be seen by others. I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And verse 7, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so this is how you should pray. Don't think that somehow the more you pray, the longer you pray, the earlier you pray, the hungrier you are when you pray, that somehow God will then listen. No, that's the way the pagans think about it, Jesus says. Just pray simply. 52 words. Just ask. Because God is a giver, not one who needs to be woken up, brought to attention somehow. God, we're down here. We need to get the band up. Come on. You know, God, we're really here. Musically here. You know, we don't need to do that. Most religions seek access to God or spirituality by reaching out to contact, to lay hold of some experience, to find the best means to get contact with power. And so religious experiences are pursued as seen as a means to a personal end. Happiness, blessing, power, knowledge or information. I need a technique that I apply myself to, that if I can apply myself to this technique, then I'll get something. And so experience is an experience of mind or thought that's truly spiritual, that I have to tap into to get true blessing. And so drugs or alcohol or other ecstatic behavior comes into this pattern so that I can do something, to experience something, to get some personal benefit. Now let's compare that to what the Bible has to say. The spirituality of drugs. Well, first, true spirituality is God's initiative, not ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 speaks about true spirituality very plainly. Come across to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It just speaks so plainly about what true spirituality is. He speaks about knowledge. We all possess knowledge, 1 Corinthians 8. But knowledge puffs up. You get access to spiritual knowledge or experience, it makes you proud. Oh, you never guess what experience I had. Wow. Yeah? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Those who know don't yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. What's truly interesting in the spiritual life is not what you know, it's not what you've experienced, it's not some power you have access to. It's loving God and being loved, more importantly, by Him. It's knowing God, but more importantly, being known by Him. God coming to us. True spirituality is God's initiative. Him knowing us, Him loving us. You don't need a priest or a cathedral or a pilgrimage or a Ouija board or a special diet, pot, peyote, Pinot Noir. The only P you need is to be passive and to receive the generous grace of God. God comes to us, the Bible God. That's the beautiful message of the Christian gospel, that God has come to us and speaks to us a message of peace, message of kindness, a message of love, not earned by our efforts, our performance, or our experience. God comes to us in mercy. And what He says to us when He comes to us is more mercy. He mercifully comes and speaks. And the words He has to say, go, I'm glad you've all gathered here. Here's what I want to tell you. I love you. I forgive you. I sent my son to die, as Alex's mate understood. I've sacrificed God the Son in your place to make peace with you so you can come back in right relationship with God. Without that, all our spiritual mumbo jumbo is in vain. True spirituality is God's initiative. Secondly, true spirituality is personal, for God is personal. It is to be loved God and to be loved by Him. It's to know God and to be known by Him. It's not just to blow out at God's godness. Oh, you know. It's not just to marvel at God's unbearable being. Not just to be washed over with a wave of joy or an epiphany of epiphanious things. No, that's, compared to knowing God personally, loving God personally, that stuff is cheap, mercenary. It's got as much to do with true spirituality as masturbation has to do with marriage. It's not true spiritual experience. Pleasure, power, experience, no. True spirituality is personal. God speaks to me and I hear Him. He speaks words of love and I get to know Him. I speak of who I am, and He hears me. I walk in His ways and grow to know Him more. It involves our personhood. It doesn't shut it down. It engages us in our minds and our lives. It doesn't switch them all off, and so we go into some kind of divine spiritual standby mode. It engages you and makes you more you than you were before, rather than somehow dissolving you. To know God, to be known by God, is the wonderful reality. It's seen so crisply in the incarnation of Jesus, isn't it? When God comes to the world, He doesn't come in as this spirit that whooshes through us. You know. He comes as a person. Carpents things. eats things, cooks things, teaches, walks, sleeps, dies, bleeds, rises. God is human. We engage with God in our humanity. Third, true spirituality is word-centered. True spirituality is word. That's why we're opening up this Bible, that our spiritual experience is word-centered, not just feelings of ecstasy or nothingness. True spirituality centers on hearing, understanding, believing, obeying. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and you'll see this reflected upon there. Early in the Bible, Deuteronomy 4, it's again a reflection on what true spiritual experience is like, that it's hearing the word of God. Israel, hear the decrees and laws, Deuteronomy 4, I'm about to teach you. Hear the decrees and laws, I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go well and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. Don't add to what I command you, don't subtract on it, but keep the commands the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 5, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession. Observe them carefully, for they'll show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this is a great nation. It's so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him. And what other God is as great as to have a righteous decree and laws of the body I'm setting before you today? Or look at verse 15. You saw no form on that day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, out of the fire. Therefore watch yourselves carefully so you don't become corrupt and drift away from biblical religion to making idols, an image of a shape, whether a man or a woman or any animal on the earth or bird that flies in the air or like a creature that moves along the ground or a fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and their vast array, don't be enticed and bow down to the stars and worship the things the Lord your God has appointed to the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of Egypt, out of the iron smeltering furnace, the people of this earth. So listen. I spoke. So listen. That's what he's saying. So chapter 6, he says, Hear, O Israel, chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commands I give you are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie the symbols on your hands, on your foreheads, on the door frames, on the houses, on the gates. You see, God talks to us. We get to know him. Understand what he's like. We can learn from him. And so to know God, to worship him, to be spiritually engaged, is to listen to him, understand his words, think about them, teach them to others, share about them with each other, learn them better, put them into practice, speak back to God. If he's promised us, then speak back to him according to his promises in prayer. Mind and meditation are not opposites. Spirituality and self are not opposites. True spirituality is word-centered. Four, true spirituality is in proportion to the grace of God and our grasp of the grace of God. So what we're saying is spirituality is personal, it is word-centered, it is in proportion to God's grace. You see, look, there's no point having an amazing experience. You know, I've known friends who've had the drugs and gone to the dance parties and had the amazing experiences. They're captivated, so they're sitting there staring at a daisy for, 45 minutes. Marveled because suddenly they've discovered the secrets of the universe. And without a doubt, the next day, at least when I was in our school, after parties and stuff, everyone would sort of go down to Salamanca and just sort of veg out. I guess it was before mobile phones, so how would you meet someone? You just meet on the Salamanca lawns. So, on Saturday it was Salamanca lawns, the rest of the week it was at Franklin Square, that's the way it was then. And you'd come and you'd see someone the next day, looking seedy as anything after their, the night before. I had the most amazing experience last night, they'd tell you. And you go, oh, awesome, what? I don't know. It's got something to do with Pooh Bear is pink, but I've lost it. There's no point in having an amazing experience if you don't have the ability to understand what on earth it means. It's counterproductive to have an experience that so absorbs me that I'm unable to do what God requires of me, don't you think? Foolish to use methods or medicines that make the things of first importance foggy and get me fascinated with things of relative unimportance, buzzes and tingles and discoveries and revelations. What's of first importance? come back into 1 Corinthians. We've already been there, but the reason we keep going back is because it's a book counseling a church that is immature to think more with more maturity about their spiritual lives. And look at what he says is of first importance. 1 Corinthians 13 often gets read at weddings, but it wasn't originally written for Christian weddings. It was written to make a Christian church desperately embarrassed for how childish they were being in their spiritual immaturity. This was a chapter to be read out to a church chasing after spiritual experience that would have caused red faces, shuffling feet, you know, nervous fidgeting. It's a rebuke to a church that thinks the most important thing is the amazing experience I had, the lofty knowledge I've discovered. Listen to it in that context. I'll show you the most excellent way, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong, clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but don't have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. For heaven's sake, if you're going to go for one thing, go for love. Not some experience, some tingle, some discovery. And he actually unpacks what love looks like in chapter 14. He says, follow the way of love, eagerly desire the gift of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He offers mysteries of the Spirit. His point is, what use is that? But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening and encouragement and comfort. What use is that? Well, a whole lot of use. Anyone who speaks in tongues edifies themselves. And his point is, how selfish. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. So I would rather speak, every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy, because the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so the church can be edified. The loving thing to do is speak to build others up. He can even say in verse 19, I would rather speak 5 words that can instruct others than 10,000 in a tongue. Now the mathematicians can do the ratio there. But the point is, true spirituality is rational, is loving to others, seeks to build others up, benefit to others, care about others. In the 18th century, rather, one of the great academics, theologians and evangelists of the United States, Jonathan Edwards, began his ministry, well, continued his ministry, but it had a period of great revival. You might have heard of Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God as a famous sermon of his. There was this astonishing explosion of spiritual fervor in his ministry. All these people really just came alive with spiritual passion. All sorts of responses, experiences, fainting and, you know, swooning and, you know, all sorts of things was going on, right? And so he wrote a book called The Religious Affections, in which he analysed what was going on in his church and actually, on the one hand, answered those who said any kind of passionate religion is dodgy, but also answered other people who said any kind of passionate religion is awesome. And he actually tried to say, what's genuine spiritual affection as opposed to just hysteria? Yeah? Here are his marks of what religious, true religious affection is not. It's no sign, one way or the other, that religious affections are very great or raised very high. I had an amazing spiritual experience. So what, he says. It's no sign that religious affections have the nature of true religion, or they have not, or that they have great effects. Oh, sorry, it's no sign they're true religion if they have great effects on the body. Oh my goodness, I could feel it. Oh, my body went all warm or all cold. Both. So what? It's no sign that they're true if they cause you to be fluent, fervent, abundant in talking about religion. Oh, but ever since I had that experience, I talk about the Bible all the time. So what? He says. It's no sign that they're true religions if a person gets all excited and worked up by their own strengths. It's no sign that they're true religious experience just because they come with quoting texts from Scripture. It's no evidence that they're true simply because they seem to produce some kind of love. It's no kind of true spiritual experience simply because they seem to have some affections about religious things. It's no sign simply because they make you feel guilty. It's no sign that it makes you feel zealous in religious activity. It's no sign that you start praising God lots. It's no sign, and on he goes. Don't just get bogged down, oh, it seemed exciting. Look to see if it is in proportion with the grace of God, producing genuine love, genuine sacrifice, genuine humility, genuine attentiveness to the word of God. True spirituality is the grace of God. True spirituality is word-centered, it's personal, it's in accordance with the grace of God. The spirituality of drugs. Second major point is the pseudo-spirituality of drugs. Because, you know, there are some people, maybe some of you here are drug users. I have friends who are drug users. I don't know if you'd admit it. You know, in this Christian gathering, yeah, that's me. I don't know if maybe you are here. Maybe you've been there in the past. Or maybe you have friends who are totally in that right now and their Facebook wall is all about that. You know, they haven't thought about the fact that their mum is a friend of theirs, you know. But there's a kind of religion that comes with recreational drug use too. We've been talking about spiritual drug use, but there's a kind of spiritual recreational drug use too. See, drugs and alcohols, in this more mundane way of using it, in loosening our inhibitions and enhancing our certain experiences, is fun. Who cares if it's true? It's good. I like me better when I'm drunk. I don't care about me when I'm drunk. I like you better when you're high. I'll be able to be more creative when I'm high. I'm able to pick up chicks better when I'm high. But that's not religious, you might say. That's just having fun. That's just having a laugh. Well, I want to say, you know, in a sense it is a religion. It's a different kind of religion. It's not a religious religion. It's a religion doesn't really matter, just have fun religion. It's a way of looking at the world. It's a set of values, a set of priorities, and quite a dominant one. Suddenly your whole life is just basically shaped by surf and drugs and parties and drink, and suddenly all the things that are meaningful to you in life is just the next laugh, just the next road trip, just the next festival. It's not nothing, is what I'm saying. It's not just a laugh. It's a way of forming yourself and a way of living your whole life. The illusion it can create is quite powerful, that all there is to life is just laughs and drinks. That there's nothing more to life. It's a religion of sorts. Being the cruisy dude is a way of living your whole life. And reality will catch up for you. Reality will catch up to you. That's Proverbs 23, isn't it? Did you need to read that? Did you catch that? Proverbs 23. It's just an observation. Come back with me to Proverbs 23. Just an observation about what life is like. Just an observation, really, of what happens in practice. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Who looks seedy, a little bit smelly, a little bit sweaty, a bit late for class? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Don't gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Hey! In the end, it bites like a snake, poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind will imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. Oh, they hit me, you say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When can I wake up and find another drink? It's mocking, isn't it? It's showing how stupid it is really what it's saying. You wake up with a headache. Your money's gone. Your mind's gone. Your evening's gone. What did I do? Who did I hit? Who have I woken up next to? Abuse of drugs, abuse of alcohol in this recreational sense is dumb. Hurts you, hurts others, wastes your money, rots your brain. And you can't run away from that fact forever. It's just a kind of biological thing. No matter how cool you are, in the end you wake up and the dude who was cool when he was 21 is suddenly still hanging out with 21-year-olds when he's 31. Because all his other mates have grown up and gotten jobs, gotten on with their lives, and he's still thinking he's awesome and cool. It's depressing, and it's sad, and it gets fat, and it gets lonely, and it gets empty. You can't run away from it forever. Your life gets frozen in time, like pickled in alcohol. There are bigger realities too. In Peter's letter, he warns about those who look at Christians and think it's strange that you're not joining in. Why don't you, 1 Peter 4 says, why don't you plunge in the same dissipation that we're in? Come on, stupid. Live a little, have another one. You know, that kind of thing. But what they don't realize is there's the day coming when we all die and when we face our Maker. And man, if there's a God out there, am I going to spend the short life I have never thinking about my Maker, about the day of my death, about life after death? That's the bigger reality. It's not just what it does to your life, quality of life, your health, but it can freeze and numb my mind and my conscience to thinking about things that really matter. One of the powers, the drugs and alcohol over us, and this is the third point, is that they have a power over us. So point three, true spirituality and freedom. Looked at the spirituality of drugs, the pseudo-spirituality of drugs, and thirdly, you're noticing they're getting shorter, the true spirituality and freedom. You see, drug use and false religion and lifestyles, living life as our series is called, lifestyles that cut us away from God and how He made us, in the end, they can quickly enslave us, dehumanize us, shrink us down. Everything's permissible to me. We looked at the last citywide. The Corinthians were saying, everything's permissible to me. The food for the stomach for food, the alcohol for my throat, throat for the alcohol, you know? The drugs for my arm for the drugs. But not everything's beneficial. And I will not be mastered by anything. That's what we looked at in our last citywide. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Don't think physical addiction in and of itself is necessarily immoral, as if somehow the very nature of physical addiction is itself immoral or enslaving necessarily, but it can be. Very much so, with the right factors around it. Nor do I think you have to have a physical addiction or a psychological addiction to be enslaved by something. You can be enslaved by something in other ways as well, while being perfectly medically unaddicted. It's when something else so dominates you, so shapes you, that it is more powerful than the you that God made you to be, that you are no longer free to leave it alone because it's a part of your identity. Could be drugs, could be sex, could be grades, could be approval, could be fear. And it becomes the real God that you serve and that you fear and that you're controlled by. What a tragic thing for a human being made in the image of God to be governed by the grading system of undergraduate university. To be dominated by the chemical, by the drug, by the approval of your parents. To have fun, to relax, that our lives get shrunk. Anyone who sins, Jesus says, in the end is a slave to sin. But if you follow me, you will know the truth, he says, and the truth will set you free. Don't be mastered by things less than God. Don't be shaped by things less than yourself. But rather, seek to be mastered, master yourself in self-control. Point four, the spirituality of self-control. So we're getting there, we're speeding up, aren't we? You noticing that? So it's the spirituality of drugs, the pseudo-spirituality of drugs, spirituality and addiction or slavery. Fourth, spirituality and self-control. Come with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And here we get this reflection on drugs and drunkenness and alcohol and the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light, Ephesians 5 verse 8, live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That's why it said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father, for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when we are made free in spirituality, that doesn't make us a mess who loses control, who the Spirit fills us and now we're no longer ourselves and we're no longer in control. Oh, the Spirit just came upon me and I quacked like a duck. I fell on the floor. No. What he's saying is don't get drunk on wine, which controls you and you go into debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit, which gives you self-control to speak to others, to submit, to love, to give thanks. It has an influence on you, but not the same kind of lack of self-control influence. It's not like, which alcohol will I drink today? Holy Spirit or Jim Beam? No. It's not that. It's rather, will I take any of those things which actually lead to lack of control, lack of love, or will I rather be filled by God, the Holy Spirit, that gives me more control to love, to care, to serve, to speak, to praise? A stronger self. That's the sad thing about drugs and alcohol often. They make me a weaker self, even a worse self. Jarvis Cocker, the singer from the Britpop band Pulp, reflected upon heroin use in the British music scene. And he said this, you don't often hear people say, oh, since he's been taking them drugs, he's such a nice person. He's really come out of his shell. He's really nice. He's blossomed. That's not what you see so much, is it? You end up saying awful things, screwing the wrong people, doing nothing when you should have done something, standing by laughing when you should have helped. It can make you a selfish person. Being in control of yourself is harder than losing inhibition. Knowing yourself and controlling yourself is trickier, but it's better. It's capable of higher heights, actually, even if it's often flatter than this easy roller coaster ride of drugs or alcohol. Truly spiritual people, you see, work hard and think deeply and care faithfully and delight in this world as it really is. They actually wake up and they look at the real world and delight in it. And they work hard at seeing people as they really are and loving them and getting to know them better and treating them better. And that's hard work, and it can sometimes be flatter and more boring, but it's real, you know? Both Nikki and I, when we were going through high school, weren't Christians, didn't come from Christian families and got into all that kind of drugs and party stuff. And I remember when Nikki became a Christian, she would often just stop and just marvel at just kind of being alive, you know? Just go, hey, wow, like, you know, I'm not in just a haze of dope. You just wake up and I remember often waking up and just going, wow, like, thank God. Wow, there's a God. And God made the world. And this world is good. It may not be just as simple as kind of shoving a drug into your head so that you sort of blow out at a tulip. But there are still those moments of marvel, aren't there? Of delight. And it's really you delighting in the real world that's in front of you. Self-control is one of the very costly, very slow developed virtues. Like humility. Very costly, very slow developed virtues. It needs to be grown slowly over time. It's like one of those delicate herbs that's hard to grow in Tasmania because it's so cold and windy. It takes a lot of care, a lot of nurturing, this humility and this self-control. But it's a treasure to find a humble person. It is a prize to find a self-controlled person. Drugs and alcohol loosen your inhibitions, loosen your self-control, loosen your ability to be yourself as you really are. To hold to your convictions, to hold to your values, to make the decisions you wish you actually made the next day. So don't buy the lie that you somehow have to choose between being free and happy and fun and uptight repressed, and hypocritical. Don't buy that lie. They're not the only choices. They're both dumb choices. There's the possibility to be someone who is free and alive and joyful and steady and consistent and have integrity and self-control and delight in the world and the life that they live, and who struggles hard to stay that way, who works hard to keep being that person, who goes the long distance at staying the kind of person that they were made to be. It's hard. Often when you begin the path of being a Christian, you feel worse rather than better because you suddenly realise how much stuff you need to work on. Wow, I thought I was all right. Then I became a Christian. Then I think I've gotten worse. I feel more guilty more of the time. But that's because I'm wanting to know how to live well. I want to know God better. I'm seeing Him more as He is. And so I'm seeing more stuff to repent of. And so I keep working at it. And I find freedom from despair in the gospel of Jesus, don't I? That He forgives me every step of the way. That He gives me the power to become more like Him. That He has a hope prepared for me when He will transform me to be like I really am. I will not be frustrated and guilty and disappointing myself forever. And last of all, some reflection on the drug culture as we close. For at its worst, the drug culture can be abusive, sleazy, foul, and repulsive. And we talked about recreational drug use, and it's not all of those things all the time. But it can be rank. Like not just, you know, oh, you should not get drunk, Sonny Jim, but really yuck. Really mean and cruel, and getting girls drunk so you can sleep with them is creepy and sick, and it's rape. Getting people addicted to drugs so they can be controlled and desperate and under your power is a form of torture and slavery, isn't it? It's a nasty business. It's a good reminder that's going on when you're tempted to sort of look at a lot of the pornography on the internet. Yeah, you're often watching women who are in that kind of nasty slavery. Peer pressure where so-called mates bully other mates to drinking more than they would like to, and then dump the mates, egg them on to pick fights. It's not friendship at all. That's not friendship. Friendship's only built around drugs, scoring, smoking, borrowing money. It's not friendship. Betrayal is built into the culture. Drowning men, hugging drowning men and dragging them down is built into the culture. Feeding insecurity, feeding laziness, feeding despair is built into the culture. Cultures built around those things can feel cool and dangerous and fresh and exciting and not what mum and dad talk about. But they are nasty, they are seedy, they are mean. And a lot of the laws made around drug use and not, you mustn't think, oh, that's all about stopping the, you know, the kind of Hutchins kid who just wants to sort of, you know, smoke a bit of pot on the weekend. The reason we make laws in a society is to protect the weak. And the big chunk of Hobart suburbs that many of us never go to. And so, because when we think Hobart, we basically think the docks and everything within 10 minutes drive of that, and Kingston maybe, you know. But often laws are made not to protect to deal with the freedom of the bachelor, but to protect the poor, to protect the unemployed and the children and the women in the cultures of endemic drug use. It just so happened this week, Christianity Today published a thing on marijuana legalization in the United States, and Andy Crouch wrote, in the North American context, what does pot mean? Pot often, marijuana is often associated with laziness, with tuning out, with switching off from being agents of compassion, neighbourly love. In North America, then, the question of how a Christian might or might not use marijuana means we need to be aware of this cultural context. We may be the rich and affluent who indulge in minor vices without major consequences. At most, we're vulnerable to consumer culture. But what about those vulnerable to consumer culture at its worst, tempted to depend on substances to numb the pain of lives robbed of dignity and meaningful work? Drug use is often the sad end for people who don't see any other hope for life, and then perpetuates generational poverty and despair. When people cluster around a desire, an escape, and a loss of inhibition, you see something clearly that is ugly in human nature. Tim Keller, the New York pastor, spoke about raising kids in New York City, and he said, "My son, as he grew up in New York City, was enamored by the clubs and the limelight." The clubs. He was fascinated by the clubs. Of course, he was short, Tim Keller said, and he couldn't lie and pretend he was older, so he could never get into these clubs. Everyone was saying how great it was to go to the clubs, you know? And we're at this church picnic, and one of the young people in the church overheard my son talking. He was a talent agent. He knew all these actors. He says, "I've been to the limelight. I know all about it, and I can take you there because I don't really care if you're underage. And I'll show you the rooms where people are having sex. I'll show you the rooms where people are using cocaine." And it's just so unhappy. It's such an unhappy situation. I've been there. I'm through that. But if you want to go there, I'll take you. The spirituality of Christianity is freedom and mercy. It makes us, meets us in the cold, sober light of day. It meets us the morning after. It touches our hearts and our lives and our minds and ourselves and makes them more intact. Christianity honors life, personality, relationships, other people. It's not against fun. It's not even against drugs in principle. But it rather is convinced that others are more valuable. And so the excesses and the addictions and the abuses and the anti-community of drug use are just of no interest. I'll get our orchestra to come back up again. We're going to pray and sing as we finish up tonight. So you guys come back up, all 82 of you. Why don't you join me while we pray. Loving Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your mercy to us. And we ask that you help us become loving, merciful people. Help us figure out what that means in our lives, and help us figure out how to talk to and relate to those whose religion or whose recreational lives are caught up in the pursuit of experience and drug use. We ask that you help us figure out how to talk and how to act and how to live and how to speak about the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, in that context. In his name we pray. Amen.